Good morning.
I would like to go around and say good morning to each of you individually, but it would take too long. Rachel, thank you for the prelude. Charlie, thanks for taking care of William while his mother played. Takes a community, doesn't it? Somebody handed me this. It's a little leather address book. It was found on the floor, so somebody here must value it. I'm going to put it right here, and you can retrieve it. Rachel, you played a nice classical piece before the last two hymns. What was it? It was a Chopin piece. That reminded me of time when I think it was Elizabeth's daughter or granddaughter was asked to play. And she came up and she stood by the piano and she announced loudly, "This is not a church song, but I'm going to play it anyway." That was good. Thank you. So, why don't we stand and greet everybody that you can reach. If you have an announcement to make, would you come up right now and make it? Any announcements? Here comes one.
Tomorrow is the last day to sign up for the slug run if at the regular price and to be guaranteed a shirt. So if you're still wondering or debating whether or not you should do it, sign up by today or tomorrow. Otherwise, the price goes up by $10. But if you go past tomorrow and you wish you would have signed up and you didn't and you don't want to pay the extra $10, you can still volunteer and be a part of it that way. We're looking for people to help serve food still, pass out water. And this doesn't need to be like age-wise. You know, pretty much anybody can stand there and hand water to somebody who's walking or running past. Or to help set up or take down tents. Right now the forecast is looking good, but just in case, we will have some tents set up. I think that's my last announcement about it.
Good morning. I'm not as wordy as Kelsey is with announcements. The Oktoberfest, is it Oktoberfest? No, the MCC Fall Sale. I don't even know what I'm doing. Oktoberfest already happened in Mount Angel, so you're late. But we need help at the MCC Fall Sale. So sign-up sheet is in the back.
Also about the MCC sale on Saturday, October 12th at Lane County Fairgrounds in Albany. If there's been an announcement in the bulletin the last couple of weeks, if anybody wants to donate money and give it through the church and write MCC Fall Festival on the check line, I would use some of that money to buy items that would be on the auction, newer items. So if you want to do that, that's fine. The deadline to do that is next Sunday. Also, if anybody has any new or good used items in good condition that might be good for the auction, come talk to me about that. Thanks.
No beer garden at MCC. Well, the theme for this morning's worship is peace. What does the word peace call up in your mind? I think we have a couple different meanings for that word. And I generally think of peace as being good times, quiet times, happy times, secure times, abundant times. But the peace we're talking about today isn't about good times. It's about a peace that we can have when times are bad. And it doesn't really matter how bad they are, we can have peace. I want to read a passage from the book of Daniel. It's set in a time when the king of Persia has just died and been replaced. Belshazzar has died. And Darius, however you like to pronounce it, has become king. And sometimes kings were manipulated. And I think politicians are still manipulated. A bunch of the counselors to this king had gone to him and said, we think we need an edict that says if any man calls upon any other man or any other god, he will be put to death. Because you are the king, Darius. Appealing to his vanity, I suppose. And so he issued this edict that said that very thing without thinking about what it meant. And this new king, Darius, knew Daniel, and he respected him a great deal and maybe even loved him. And he didn't realize what this edict would do. And the Persian government was a government of laws, not of men. And if a king issued an edict, even that king could not withdraw or alter that edict. It stood. And so Darius signed this edict. Daniel, of course, was a worshiper of Yahweh rather than the Persian king, the Persian gods. And he continued to pray to Yahweh, and it got him in trouble. So, reading from the 6th chapter of Daniel, starting at the 15th verse. Now, these men had documented the fact that Daniel was violating the edict, and they went to the king. And then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king, and they said to the king, "Know, O king, that it's a law of the Medes and Persians that no interdict or ordinance which the king has established can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought, and he was cast into a den of lions. The king said to Daniel, get this is a pagan king. He says to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was then brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signets of his lords, that nothing might change concerning Daniel. And then the king went to his palace, and he spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. And then at the break of day, the king rose, and he went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel, and he shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me." Because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no wrong. So, ask yourself, was Daniel at peace during this whole situation? The king certainly wasn't at peace. He was in anguish. We hear these stories again and again, and we know how they come out, and so we kind of forget about what it really means. This man faced certain death. You don't go into a den of lions and spend the night. And yet he went in confident and at peace, even though even the king of the land with almost unlimited authority could not find peace. That's a different kind of peace, and that's the kind of peace we'll be talking about and Matthew will be talking about. Let's sing.
It's a privilege to be here together every morning of a Sunday to worship, because where two or three are gathered, God is here with us, and he is ministering his love and his healing and his peace to us. So we're privileged to be together to focus on him. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." And I'm going to invite you to stand as we begin our worship time.
For my heart to find, bless the Lord.
my strength is failing. The end draws near and my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Take your blue hymnals and turn to 369. 369.
Thank you.
Turn back one page to 368. O God of love, O power of peace. Let's have the men on verse 2 and women humming. Men sing, verse 2, women hum. 368.
Would ushers come forward? Let's pray. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for being in our lives. In a world that is so full of need, and here we are with so little need. Make us generous in our giving and bless our gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. Children, I think Vonnie has a story for you, and be sure and bring your cups and fill them with coins on the way up.
My coins count.
Coins count.
My coins count.
Coins count.
Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good. My coins count.
The coins count.
My coins count.
The coins count.
We can make a difference in the world. If we look around, there are people that we see all around the world needing food or water. water or a chance to live in peace. We can make a difference in the world because my coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
I'm sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good. My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
We can make a difference in the world. The gifts we are given to be shared all around the world. It doesn't matter if they're big or small, when used with care, we can make a difference in the world because my coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good. My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
We can make a difference in the world.
Together, there's a lot we can achieve all around the world. Witnessing to others that we live what we believe, we can make a difference in the world because my coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
I'm sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good. My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
We can make a difference in the world because my coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
Sitting in my pocket when they could be doing good. My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
My coins count.
We can make a difference in the world.
Good morning. This morning I have a special book, and it's special because it's one of my favorite books, but it's also special because it doesn't have any words in it. Have you ever read a book that didn't have any words in it? It's called a wordless book. And you can look at the pictures here, or you can look at the pictures up there. But here's the problem. Because there's no words, I need you to help me figure out the story, because we have to figure it out with just the pictures. Can you help me? Ready? Okay, this is called Draw the Line. What do you think's happening there? There's the circles. What's he doing? From where he's sitting, he's making a circle around it. What's this boy doing? Is he making a line too? Are they both making lines? He's making line. Okay. Let's see what happens next. Uh-oh. What happened?
I don't know.
Well, there's no... Well, if there's some color up there, but what happened? They bumped into each other because they weren't watching. They were both going backwards, and they were making their lines, and they bumped into each other. Do you think they look a little surprised? Yeah, they look a little surprised. And look at their little marker things went flying through the air. Do you think they're happy?
No.
They might. No. Let's see. Uh-oh. Well, what do you think? Now what are they trying to tell us?
I'm trying to tell you that they don't have any food.
You think they don't have any food? Yeah, maybe they don't have any food. But is this one going, uh-oh, because he knows they bumped into each other? And this one's going, oh, sorry. Think they're doing that? Let's see what's next. Oh. So bumping into each other wasn't that big of a deal. They're starting to work together, it looks like. You think they're going to make their lines match up?
No.
You don't think so?
Yeah.
Yeah? Let's keep looking. Ah, look what they did.
What?
Now that's a special line, because that line can go up in the air. Look at that, like a string. Are they showing peace to each other by being kind? Yeah? Okay, let's keep looking. Are they still having fun? But I see something. Anybody see what I see? You see what's happening here? Oh, yeah, he's getting tight. He's got his. And what's this one doing? He's running. Does this one know that this is happening over here? I don't. You think it's going to pull him? Ah, look what happened. Okay, let's keep looking. Uh-oh. Now does he look like he's happy? No, he looks kind of angry because he got knocked on the ground, didn't he? Oh, and what's this guy doing? Laughing. Is laughing showing kindness? Probably not. Yeah, that's not very nice. Let's see. Uh-oh. Now what's happening? What are they making it look like? It looks like tug of war. That's what I was thinking, too. They're fighting. Yeah, you're right, Isaac. Look at them. Oh, and look what's happening here. It looks like it might be breaking, you think? Oh, now they're both getting really angry, and they're both pulling really, really hard. You think they'll fall over? Let's keep watching. Let's see what happens. You think? Yeah? Let's keep looking. Uh-oh. It's like there's a big crack in the ground now. Did it get a little bit bigger? Okay. Uh-oh. Look at how big it is now. Can they play with each other when they have that big crack in the ground? Not anymore. And they both look like they got frustrated. Kind of like an earthquake. You're right, Eli. Look at that. A big, huge crack in the ground. Uh-oh. Now what are they doing? What's happening in the story now? They're shouting at each other. Are they each saying that the other one made the hole? Maybe they're saying they're accusing each other. You don't think any of them made the hole, Jack? Both of them did because they were both pulling the string. Yeah. You think? Oh, look how big it is now. They're not very happy. They're just both being kind of stubborn, aren't they? You think they're trying to stop it?
Yeah.
I think they're just angry with each other. They're not.
Close.
Oh, Everett thinks if they say they're sorry, maybe it'll close up. We'll see if your prediction's right. Oh my goodness, look how big it is now. And you know what? I think both of them are getting. They look a little. It's hard to see. They look a little angry, but they look a little sad too. Yeah, they are like that. Exactly like that, Lincoln. Yeah, they have that, their brows furrowed. Now the one looks like he's going to walk away, maybe not very happy, because they look like they were pretty good friends and having fun playing together, didn't they? Yeah, maybe they are sad they can't play together. But look what he's doing. He's looking down at the end where it's just a little crack. Think he could do something there? Yeah. Huh? You think he might jump over it? He could, and then he would be on the side to play with it, and he could, and then they could be back together and be friends again. Oh, look what he does. What did he do? He drew a bridge. Is that going to connect the two so that they can be together again? Let's see what happens. And look, he has a smile on his face. Yeah, you see that, Olive? The bridge that he made? Look how much he did. Look at all the coloring he colored in. Is it going to take a while to get all this colored in?
Yeah?
Yeah?
They're going to fill it in.
You think this guy, you think he's going to join in?
Yeah, I think they're going to fill it
work,
in.
And they'll work together? Okay, let's look. I think you're right, Eli. Look at that. Look how fast they're getting it filled in. And they're both smiling again. And they're giggling and laughing, and they're getting dirt on each other.
They're having fun.
They're having fun again, aren't they? So,
but what
does
it
break
back up?
Yeah. And then look at that. They all go, they run together because they have it all filled in. Right in the end?
Yeah.
Well, but do you think it broke apart because they were angry with each other and were not showing kindness to each other? They were tugging at each other, and that made
I think because
You think it's because they fell down and they got angry?
The tugging broke the
wood. Okay, the tugging broke it. What made the difference? What brought it back together? What happened?
The filling.
The filling in. Did one of them start by filling it in and then they both joined in? So kindness by one person can fill things back in and bring peace back again. So remember this story sometimes when you get frustrated with somebody or you're having a bad time. Think about what kindness could do to help bring peace with you or with somebody else that you might know, okay? Let's pray. Put your heads down quick. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for being our peace. And thank you that you've shown us that by kindness, we can also bring peace to the world and with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you for helping with the story, too.
Thank you, Bonnie. Those are great little people, aren't they? The message text today is from Philippians, from the fourth chapter. Paul's in a very similar situation as was Daniel. We sort of forget that Paul's confinement in prison was harsh because he was allowed to write letters. It seemed like it was a pretty cushy place. But at this point, when he's writing this letter to the Philippians, Nero is the emperor of Rome, basically ruling the world. And he was about as arrogant and self-centered and crazy as an emperor can be. Paul was within 4 years of his execution when he wrote this letter to Philippians about peace. And it's no wonder that he says it's peace that goes beyond understanding. Here's a man facing execution. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about those things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you.
Before I begin my message this morning, I bring a word of greeting that was sent out by email to Mennonite churches and congregations all throughout the Mennonite World Conference from someone who spoke at this church about, I think, 4 years, 5 years ago, Cesar Garcia, who is the executive secretary for Mennonite World Conference. And our observance of Peace Sunday today is in partnership with all these other churches and denominations that are part of the Mennonite World Conference. So we are observing this today with conference fellow Mennonite Anabaptist churches in Tanzania, Thailand, Latin America, U.S. and Canada, Germany, Holland, France, and elsewhere. And this is what Cesar Garcia says and reminds us. As Ken was saying, when Paul the Apostle wrote the letter to the Philippians while he was in jail, how was it possible for someone in prison to talk about joy and peace and gratitude? He goes on to say, there are many kinds of prison, emotional, financial, social, and political, among others. They have to do with realities imposed upon us by others or by the decisions we make. These realities oppress us. They are beyond our control. We cannot change them. Is it possible to find peace and joy even in the midst of situations that cannot be resolved? Paul urges us not to focus on escape from them, to not be obsessed with what we cannot change, focusing on the person of Jesus and unloading our anxiety upon him produces the peace that surpasses all understanding. Placing Jesus in the center is the best way to celebrate Peace Sunday, says our friend Cesar Garcia. And with that, he just basically preached my message, so thank you. Actually, I have a few thoughts to share that I hope are of help to all of us who have to deal with ordinary, everyday stresses, like getting to work on time if you have to drive anywhere near Portland, or can I finish my work on time and get home, or dealing with more public, visible, and sporadic stresses, like if you're into athletics, will I be ready for the next game? How will our team do? How will I do? Or if I've got a spoken presentation in front of at work or at school, oh dear. Or to really big ones, like how will we manage or even reverse climate change? How will we respond to the ever-growing possibility of war in the Persian Gulf? Will I be deported, or will someone in my family or among my friends be deported? There, now, do I have us feeling enough anxiety yet? I am, and every Sunday, really, even after nearly 30-some years as a preacher or doing various forms of ministry, I confess to feeling some anxiety before I and after or during sharing a message. And on a very rare occasion, maybe once a year, the fear is really, really bad. Becky can tell you about those Sunday mornings. But most of the time, it's just sort of like a niggling, nagging little thing in the back of my mind. And it actually starts before Sunday morning, earlier in the week, as I'm wondering, what does God want to say to us from this text? What do we need to hear? What do I personally need to hear? And is what I'm thinking of saying, is that faithful to God? Is that faithful to the text? Is that helpful to everyone here? And you know, I never get to a Sunday morning 100% certain about that. But actually, I think about that little niggling, nagging fear as my friend. It keeps me attentive. It keeps me on my toes. It keeps me trying to do right by all that is good and godly, including you. And God forbid that anyone coming into this pulpit should get cocksure, careless, overly self-confident, and forget or take for granted the priceless value of the treasures entrusted to us as the church, including us, all of us here. And as long as we hold anything or anyone sacred or precious, then of course we will have some level of care or concern on that person or that thing's behalf. And if not, it could mean that we just don't care enough about things that deserve some care. And a life totally without any and all care or concern, that's on the other side of the pearly gates. Meanwhile, on this side of the pearly gates, we must manage anxiety and fear lest they manage us. We must manage fear and anxiety that just comes with life, lest it manage us. Some of us may have a harder time with that than others. Some of us just may have bodies or personal backgrounds that leave our adrenaline, fear, and flight responses just on a constant hair trigger alert for no fault of our own. And if your doctor would ever say to you, I think you need some medication for your hair trigger baseline anxiety, my advice is take it. But others are just so laid back by constitution, they can read their own obituary in the morning newspaper and say, well, that's interesting. That might explain a few things. And such people might need to learn how to let people know that they care, even though they do, but they might not come across as showing it. But, you know, the anxiety and fear I'm talking about is more than just a personal, private matter. Anxiety can run amok, take control, and manage families and churches and communities and even entire countries and drive them into violent and self-destructive and other destructive behavior. Every war grows out of anxiety. Adolf Hitler convinced millions of Germans and Austrians to attack and invade their neighbors and to liquidate 6 million Jews by stirring up anxieties about their own survival as a people and then by manipulating those very same anxieties. And Osama bin Laden inspired and led al-Qaeda by stirring up and manipulating anxiety about the dignity and the survival of the global Islamic community. And the same is happening or has been happening since 2001 with our war on terror, so-called. We have been manipulated by fear into ironically provoking more of the very things that we fear in a terrible self-fulfilling prophecy. And with the spread of digital social media like Facebook and YouTube, Twitter, instant messaging and more, we can broadcast now more lies, more half-truths, and more fear-mongering to everyone, everywhere, instantly. Of the 5,000 advertisements coming to the average American each day, probably 99% of them at least hint at something we should fear that this product alone can fix, allegedly. Politicians of the left and the right know that the easiest way to galvanize support is to stir up anxiety against those who disagree with us or differ from us. And then our social life and governance just degenerates from a shared search for truth and for what works among all the partial perspectives that we carry, becomes then a winner-takes-all, scorched-earth, ideological demolition derby that leaves everybody burned, battered, and embittered. And we're only getting started on next year's election. Sometimes churches and denominations can do the same thing with questions of theology and moral discernment. And all that while our own personal level of comfort, convenience, and the conquest of diseases like smallpox and polio surpass the wildest dreams of our grandparents. For example, during our first daughter Claire's first year of life, Becky and her and I lived in Belgium. And that's one of the richest countries in the world. It has one of the most generous social safety nets for the poor, the unemployed, the elderly, and the ill. You have to work really hard if you want to be homeless and hungry in Belgium. And yet Belgians would often ask us, seeing our baby Claire, how can you bring a child into a world as terrible as this? And then we went to Burkina Faso, one of the poorest countries in the world with one of the highest rates of child and infant mortality. And people would ask us, you're not stopping with just one child, are you? And then Emily was born there, our second daughter, and people say, you're not stopping with two, are you? Go figure. But in Belgium, the memories and the evidence of two recent world wars are still there and fresh and present. And at the time we were there, both NATO and the communist bloc countries were putting in new generations of thermonuclear missiles and pointing them at each other. Meanwhile, in Burkina Faso, the fear is that your children might not survive, or a child might not survive, or not enough children to help with the work that your family needs or to take care of you in your old age. So there's plenty of very understandable anxieties in both countries, just about different things. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, and the Philippians to whom he wrote them, had plenty of things to fear too. When Paul and his missionary team left Antioch years before to plant churches, I would bet that they went forth with the same challenge and the same charge and the same confidence, the same energy and enthusiasm with which many of us graduated from high school, or if we went to college, we left college with this energy and enthusiasm, or we hear it, hope we feel it when we leave the worship service or leave a big church convention, challenged and commissioned and encouraged to go forth and change the world and make it a better place by this Tuesday. And yet, there Paul sat in chains, in prison, for at least as much time as he had ever spent traveling and starting and helping churches. And even when Paul was not in prison, Paul's life and labors were so often interrupted by shipwrecks and stonings, beatings, whippings, lynch mobs, sleepless nights, and foodless days. So how can Paul tell the Philippian Christians to rejoice, and not just once, but twice in the same breath with the same ink and the same quill, when the Philippians too were experiencing opposition and persecution? Plus, read the rest of the letter. There's some false teaching infecting their ranks, and some of their own leaders are at odds with each other. So what kind of impact or influence is this small church, this small struggling group, going to have on themselves and each other, let alone their city or their world? And then how can Paul say to them, "Let your gentleness be evident to all," when the natural human response to suffering, to setbacks, to opposition and persecution would be resentment and retaliation and revenge, or just cynicism and despair? Wouldn't showing your gentleness just invite more abuse, make one even more of a doormat, a scapegoat, a patsy, and a punching bag for a hateful, hostile world? And yet this letter to the Philippians is Paul's lightest and cheeriest letter. Among other things, it's a thank you letter for financial support that they gave, sent to him while he was in prison. And besides, what would resentment, retaliation, or revenge accomplish? How would cynicism or despair make the world any better? And yet those are the very temptations we face after we seek so long and so hard to change the world, to make it a better place, to help build the kingdom of God. And after so long, just coming to feel all the more powerless, angry, and anxious about it. Sometimes we even find that our fellow change agents can do each other just as dirty as can those who might oppose us. And then there's this lifelong struggle even just to change ourselves for the better. Those are some of the reasons why people sometimes just give up and check out on benevolent organizations or out of causes or campaigns or even out of church, out of ministry and mission work over time, because they just come to despair of changing themselves or the church or their family or community, let alone the whole world. But you know, that leaves that despair, that cynicism, leaves something very, very important out of the picture. It's a game changer. This is the very same game changer that changed Paul from the angry, ideologically driven crusader of his years as a Pharisee and made of him instead a patient saint and a prayer warrior, even while he was in chains. And he says it in verse 5, and this is a game changer. The Lord is near. That's it. The Lord is near. And that's where Paul finds the strength, the hope, and the peace to keep loving and laboring in prayer, in correspondence and consultation, even from a dark and dank dungeon, even when there's no major improvement that he can point to the world and everyone can say, "Hey, I did that." That's why Paul can say, "Rejoice," not once, but twice, Rejoice, he says, because the Lord is near. And we can take that, the Lord is near, to mean either that the time of the Lord's return is near or that the Lord is intimately close to us, no further away from us than a prayer, even a prayer as short as simply his name or a word like help or thanks or mercy. You know, I'd settle for either or both. I think both meanings work here, that the Lord's return is near and the Lord himself is always near. And when Paul goes on to say, do not be anxious about everything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. He's not just whistling in the dark. He's speaking from very hard-won experience as a survivor of many dark nights of the soul, when surely he had to wonder, what became of Christ's promise to me in that vision I had where he said I would go and testify to him even before royalty in Rome? Has God forgotten me down here in this dungeon? Or did I do something that disqualified me and that nullified the promise? Have I failed somehow? And if thoughts and questions like that sound vaguely familiar to us, let me guess. Did you hear them, these most pressing and depressing whispers of fear, despair, and doubt? Did you hear them in the earliest or darkest hours of a long night, like at 2 or 3 a.m.? You know, that's when some of my fears and frustrations loom largest in my troubled imagination. In those hours, go figure, when I'm least able to do anything about them, when those anxious, troubled, torturing doubts and fears assail us, when the father of lies and the accuser of the brethren says, you're responsible. Shame on you if you don't care enough to stay awake all night and wring your hands all night long. Aren't you part of the problem if you're not part of the solution even right now at 2 a.m., at least by worrying? What gives you the right to just go back and sleep in peace? You know, those voices are not all that different from what the first ever recorded snake in the grass said to Eve when he said, and you shall be like God. Even our good intentions, our best intentions, and our desire to change the world and make it a better place can be twisted into a form of violence. Not the violence of the gun, not the violence of the fists nor the bomb, but the violence of the spirit when we try to shoulder burdens that only belong to God. It's a kind of voice, the violence, that the Trappist monk Thomas Merton described in one of his journals when he wrote, and if we can project, and I'll read this. Quote, there is a pervasive form of contemporary violence to which the idealist most easily succumbs, activism and overwork. And I should say, Thomas Merton was himself an activist, but he's describing a kind of activism. The rush and pressure of modern life are a form, perhaps the most common form, of its innate violence. To allow oneself to be carried away by a multitude of conflicting concerns, to surrender to too many demands, to commit oneself to too many projects, to want to help everyone and everything, is to succumb to violence. The frenzy of our activism neutralizes our work for peace. It destroys our inner capacity for peace. It destroys the fruitfulness of our own work because it kills the inner wisdom, kills the root of inner wisdom which makes work fruitful. Brother Thomas Merton. And again, this is not just a personal private matter. Most of the soldiers who marched off to war believed that they were shouldering a responsibility to fix the world and make it a better place. But no commandment of God tells us to shoulder God's burden and be single-handedly responsible for saving the world. Instead, today's words from Paul's prison darkness tell us that we have the permission of God, even the command of God, to do two things. And one is to reject or at least question our anxious, incessant thoughts of over-responsibility, regret, and resentment, and replace them with, as Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things, he says. And secondly, he says, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. It's kind of like what our friends in AA 12-step groups say. Let go and let God. So turning our thoughts toward God and all goodness and taking our cares to God, those are actually the responsible thing to do. Start there. And that will make the world a better place by letting God make of us more peaceful people. People who can do more peaceable and productive things rather than infecting everyone else around us with anger, angst, and anxiety. And so we become the peace which God uses, using us to spread peace in the world. And without such peace, the peace of God that surpasses our human understanding, we cannot contribute anything to the peace of our communities, our country, nor the world. For we cannot share any peace that we ourselves have not accepted and received. This peace of God that surpasses all understanding is not something we achieve, it's a gift that we receive. It's not something we create, it's something we transmit and share. It's not a reward for working hard and worrying hard enough, it is again a gift to accept. And God can give it in the most surprising situations, like in a lion's den for Daniel, like in Paul's prison cell, like among the Philippian Christians as they faced persecution and opposition and division even within their own leadership and ranks, like the Anabaptist martyrs of the 16th century in their dungeons and prison cells or on their way to a public execution, like in a Nazi concentration camp in Poland when the Catholic priest, Father Maximilian Kolbe, calmly offered his life in place of another prisoner who had been selected at random for execution. It's like the surprising and counterintuitive peace I've sometimes encountered among ICE detainees who are lost in the labyrinth of our immigration system. And it's like the strange and inspiring peace of my late brother-in-law, David, during his long losing struggle against bone cancer, who asked me to give the memorial eulogy. So I talked with him at length, honestly, about his mortality and his approaching death. And he said, the thing I want people most to remember is whatever happens, God wins. Whatever happens, God wins. And that was the theme of his memorial eulogy. And I would wager that none of these people I've mentioned felt much peace at all when the seriousness of their situation first struck them. If I had been there when Daniel was being put into the lion's den, I would have asked, it would have been interesting to check his blood pressure. I have an idea of where it was. Kind of like where it was just before a dentist pulled a tooth of mine. Or worse. So, of course, we feel loss and grief and fear if we care about life, about people, about justice and love and each other. But the God of peace is near, offering to us the peace of God as an unearned, unmerited, surprising gift that, yes, surpasses the limits of our normal human logic, even though we might think that accepting such a gift is crazy or irresponsible. The peace of God is not just when hostilities cease. It's a quality of God, the God of peace. And it's the same peace that God spoke into being with his original blessing on creation when he said, "Behold, it is good." It's the same peace that he shared with Adam and Eve as they walked together and talked in the garden in the cool of the day without any shame, fear, regret, or guilt. So whatever our situation, the God of peace is near, eager and ready to give us the peace of God. And yes, he cares about the suffering of people in Yemen and Syria and Central America and our southern border. The God of peace cares about each of our own anxieties and afflictions too. And this God would enlist us as blessed peacemakers to help others anywhere receive the peace of God. But again, we can only share that peace that we ourselves have accepted and received by prayer, by cultivating good and godly inner life, and by letting God be God. Because whatever happens, as my brother-in-law David said, God wins.
Please turn in your blue hymnals to 411. Blue hymnals 411. I bind my heart this tide.